Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning. My name's Alana, and I am one of the pastors here on staff at Lambert. And I have joined the Awala craze. Aaron was talking about the Awalas a few weeks ago. We have been watching them in our staff room as all the interns tell us about the joys and intricacies of the Awala. And it was forced upon me by my husband. They were on sale at Costco. I'm not here promoting Awala, but I feel like if somebody wants to clip mine and Aaron's videos and tag Awala, maybe they want to give us a sponsorship. I don't know. Just saying. Well, we are picking up again this morning in our series, our summer series called David, A Life with God. And I want to remind us as we begin of something that Scott said way back at the start in June of this series, that just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean God's okay with it. It doesn't mean God wanted it to happen. It doesn't mean he's glad. And I remind us of this because today things take a real turn. A hard left away from the David that we've begun to know. A man who strived in all things to honor the anointed King Saul, even though Saul was actively trying to kill him, even though David knew himself that he would one day become king. This was a man who made covenant kindness and integrity active parts of his character, not just traits that he brought out when others were watching. A man who sought to worship God and only God, who never worshiped another god. He didn't just talk the talk, but as we saw a few weeks ago in 2 Samuel 6, when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was returned to Jerusalem, David was in the street leading the worship, exuberantly, passionately, zealously. He walked the walk. But as I said, today things take a turn. So let's remember what we were told back in June, that just because it's in the Bible does not mean God's okay with it. David's life is not always one to emulate, but it is a life with God that we can learn from. And the reality of today's text is that it should come with a trigger warning. I don't say that lightly. I don't use that word lightly. I'm not trying to pander or patronize. Our text today was triggering for me. And depending on your life story, there's numerous ways it could be triggering for you. While the text does not go into explicit details, it is very much a stark narrative at David's very worst. It includes a gross abuse of power that leads to sexual sin that, though not named as such in our passage, it would certainly qualify as sexual abuse, maybe even assault, by today's standards. It includes a deep betrayal of several close relationships. It includes a plot for first-degree murder that reads like something out of a mob movie rather than something instigated by the King of Israel. It shows David at his very worst, and David's worst had life and death consequences, not just for himself, but for others as well. So before we read our text, let's just pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. God, we are about to look into your word, and Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through it. As we unpack David at a low in his life, I just pray, Lord, that each of us would hear from you, that we wouldn't get caught up in the mess, but God, that you would shine through this and we would hear your voice today. Amen. All right, let's jump in. We're reading 2 Samuel chapter 11. So turn with me if you have a Bible with you or a Bible app. Open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read the whole thing. It's 27 verses, but I think it's important that it all gets said. And I'll be reading from the NIV. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Now when David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. And in it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finish giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' And if he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" So the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab.' When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." The word of the Lord. If this chapter was being made into a movie, it would be the second part of a three-part trilogy, because it's part of a bigger story that begins in chapter 10 and resolves itself in chapter 12. Now, we didn't get to hear about chapter 10 in our series. We left David in chapter 9 2 weeks ago, being the model of a loving and gracious king to Mephibosheth. Nor do we today, anyways, get to dip into chapter 12. Kelly Gahaya will bring the text to us next Sunday. And so we find ourselves today with this disturbing story of moral failure. And if you're hearing this story for the first time, or you haven't had the opportunity to really study it, you might be unsure how it came about and how it ends. So let me set the stage with just a quick summary of the previous chapter. You see, in chapter 10, David continues his pursuit of kindness and graciousness, this time with a neighboring nation. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, has died, and his son, Hanun, has taken the throne. We don't know the details, but chapter 10 tells us that at some point, Nahash, the former king of Ammon, had showed a kindness to David, most likely when David was fleeing from Saul. So as a model of one committed to the law of the Lord, David honored this past alliance with the same hesed kindness, it's the same word, that he showed to Mephibosheth. And he sends a delegation of men to express sympathy to the new king, Hanun. The delegation was not well received. Hanun's advisors are suspicious of their intent. They presume instead that they've been sent to spy on the city, and their sympathy was just a ruse, a Trojan horse of sorts, just a few decades ahead of its time. And so Hanun does the worst thing he can think of. In a classic, I'll show you, he seizes David's men, cuts off half of their beards, and cuts their clothing, likely the only clothes they had with them, so that their bums and everything else below the waist would be exposed. Now, in today's culture, we might chalk this up to a fraternity hazing gone wrong, maybe a bit too far. But this act was highly offensive to the Israelites. The text says they were greatly humiliated, not just because culturally their beards were a symbol of their manhood and their dignity, not just because their nakedness was shameful and they would have been mocked as they journeyed home, but they had gone to show genuine kindness. This was a genuine and sincere act of diplomacy between two nations, and it was thrown back in their face. So what's a king to do? Well, David did what any good king would do. In this circumstance, he first restored their dignity, and then he waged war. After all, this is what the Israelites had longed for when they asked for a king, someone to protect them from the neighboring nations, someone to establish peace and sovereignty in their land. So David first restores their dignity. He sends more men, possibly with more clothes, and he instructs the shame delegation to stay in Jericho until their beards have grown in. And beards don't just fill in overnight. If you've ever grown a beard, you know this to be true. This would have been a period of at least a few weeks, maybe months, where the Ammonites would have been thinking, we got away with it. But David was biding his time until he goes full retribution on them. The Bible tells us David sent his full army with the chief general Joab at the front. He came forth to redeem his men and his nation. But the war against Ammon was not fully complete. And so this is where we pick up our story in chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. And they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. As I was preparing for this message, I was continually drawn to the connection between chapter 10 and 11. This model king, if you will, who maybe some of you are connecting some dots, seems to be modeling or foreshadowing another king, Jesus, who would later come, also restoring dignity and redeeming the lost. And yet, in chapter 11, the king of Israel looks nothing like the king of the kingdom of God, does he? Today, we're going to take more of a macro look at this passage, a high-level view. Maybe you, like me, have heard a lot of sermons on this text that take the micro view, focusing on the main theme of sexual sin, the cover-up gone wrong, which rapidly leads to a murder plot with numerous casualties. Those sermons will point to the fact that David abandoned his primary role as king by staying home when his army went back to war. And by abandoning his God-given purpose or calling, he opened himself to and eventually succumbed to temptation and sin. And this is all undeniably true and a valuable lesson for us all. But as I study this text, especially in the context of its surrounding chapters, I was continually drawn to the macro view. The bigger picture, the king of Israel looks nothing like the king of the kingdom of God in this chapter, because he is not the king of the kingdom of God. And we can see in the contrast between these two chapters that the kingdom of God is only ever safe under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of Bathsheba and Uriah for a moment. The best we can tell, Bathsheba and Uriah did everything right. Their only crime was their righteousness. The writer of this narrative, he certainly didn't cast any blame or even shame towards Bathsheba for what was done to her. She was simply observing a God-mandated law for cleanliness. While we have no commentary on the conversation that led to David eventually sleeping with Bathsheba, we can see that she is not cast as the guilty party in any way. There's no comment on what she was wearing, no suggestion that her actions should have been viewed as provocative or as an invitation in some way. The Bible doesn't shy away from holding people accountable when they are guilty. But this is not Bathsheba's story. She was simply following God's law. And Uriah. Uriah is named as a Hittite, which is an important detail. It tells us he was not born into the nation of Israel, but his name, Uriah, means Yahweh is light, from which we can be certain that Uriah's family at some point converted to Judaism and began worshiping the God of Israel. Uriah is now serving in David's army, and when he's summoned from the front lines in an effort to pass the baby off as his, Uriah, a Jewish convert, shows the highest level integrity of perhaps anyone in this chapter. Two times, David tries to send Uriah home to be with his wife. And two times, Uriah refused his king's instructions and stayed at the entrance to the palace with the other servants. Even intoxication couldn't get him to break a code of honor that came from David himself. This is one of a few key instances of irony in this chapter that I think is meant to highlight the contrast between the strong character that we've become accustomed from David versus his utter abandonment of those morals in this moment. Because David himself had instituted a rule regarding sexual relations while at war. And Uriah's response should have reminded him of that. Back in 1 Samuel 21, you might recall the story where David is on the run from Saul and he approaches a priest from the town of Nob for some refreshment for his men. They're hungry. The priest doesn't have any regular bread, only the bread consecrated for offerings. And he says to David and his men that they can only have it if they have kept themselves from women. Now, this was not a condemnation against sex, but it was the expectation of ritual purity when it came to handling consecrated things. And David assures the priest that indeed, women have been kept from us as usual whenever I set out. David's referring to an ongoing expectation to remain holy for he and his men. How quickly David abandons his principles along with God's. But Uriah understood his role and the king's expectation to remain holy while on his mission, so he abstains from the comforts of home, and David's attempts to cover up his wrong are foiled. Now, details are slim, but it doesn't seem like David agonized over this very long. And perhaps the bigger point is that it doesn't matter whether he agonized or not, whether he hesitated over his options. Do I come clean or do I dig deeper and cover this up? What matters is what he decided to do. Dig deeper. He sends Uriah back to the front lines, back to Joab, unknowingly carrying his own death warrant in his hands. And subsequently, we see that Uriah is killed in action at David's request and with Joab's compliance. And here's the harsh reality that we can't help but face. Bathsheba's and Uriah's righteousness could not protect them from David's unrighteousness in this moment. To add insult to injury, Bathsheba and Uriah, I think it's fairly safe to assume, would have been known by David. These were not strangers. We're told Bathsheba's father is Eliam. With a little cross-referencing, we discover that Eliam was one of David's most elite warriors. And what's more, Eliam's father, Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, was one of David's most trusted advisors. Through family connections, through marriage, through the army, it is very conceivable that Bathsheba and Uriah were part of David's key social or political circles. They would have been there with him, worshiping alongside him as he brought the ark back into Jerusalem. It's highly unlikely that these were distant strangers, but they were known by their king. And yet, he betrayed them. He betrayed them both. He betrayed their families, and all seemingly done without hesitation or remorse. David saw, he sent, and he took. In a matter of minutes, maybe hours, he's betrayed the values of his God. He's betrayed his own values, and for what? Sexual gratification? It wasn't for love, as some of maybe our Sunday school teachers may have wanted us to believe as they tried to make this story a little more palatable for a grade school level. This is not a love story. If Bathsheba hadn't have sent word back to David that she was pregnant, very obviously with David's child, thanks to that little detail about her ritual purification, David might have never interacted with her again, simply casting her aside to live with the emotional consequences of his actions for the rest of his life. Neither Bathsheba and Uriah's righteousness nor their relationship with David could protect them from this deep betrayal. But we're not promised that, are we? In John 16:33, Jesus himself says, "In this world, you will have trouble." And I suspect we don't have to look very far in our own lives to produce examples of betrayal either. I have a friend who at one time experienced deep betrayal within a close relationship. Told one thing for years before having the tables flipped and being gaslit in an attempt to have them believe not only were the things not true, but they'd never been said to begin with. It was horrible. The confusion, the second guessing, the grief over a lost relationship. But through it all, they prayed, "God, I trust you. Please, would you redeem this situation in some way?" Have you ever suffered an injustice and felt like God was nowhere in sight? I can't imagine there's any of us in this room that haven't at some point or another. And maybe you ask God, "What's happening? Why is this happening?" I know I have. I bet Joseph did when he was sold as a slave to some Midian traders who then went on to sell him to be one of Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. My friend did. In the depths of grief, they cried out to God asking, "Where are you? Why are you allowing this?" But here's a key takeaway from this passage. Just because God is silent does not mean he's absent. Just because God is silent does not mean he is absent. And the very last sentence of chapter 11 tells us God saw everything that was happening. Verse 27, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God saw everything that was happening, and the Bible says he was displeased. And in another twist of irony, the writer tells us just moments before in verse 25 that David, having received word through a messenger, not only has Uriah been killed, but several other men as well. And in his response, he sends back to Joab in verse 25 is, don't worry, Joab. Don't let this upset you. Some translations read, don't let this matter displease you. The root of both of these words used for upset or displeased directly translates to an act of evil. So translated literally, David is saying to Joab, don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. And yet, translated literally, God is saying the thing David had done was evil in God's eyes. And so here's where we must wrestle for ourselves, because this text does not resolve why God did not prevent these injustices, which he would have abhorred. But it does make one thing clear. Just because God is silent does not mean he is absent. If you haven't already asked this question, let me ask it for us all now. How did we get here? How did we get here? Just months ago, David was coming to the rescue of his men, Uriah included, I think it's safe to assume, redeeming and restoring. And now he's done the exact opposite. He's stolen dignity from both Bathsheba and Uriah and sentenced them both with an undeserved penalty. And when faced with the consequences of his cover-up, innocent casualties, he responds with a flippant disregard. Don't let this upset you, Joab. These things happen. How did we get here? Simply put, David should never have been king. You see, if we focus on the primary plot of how the king of Israel came to be in a position of being tempted to commit assault, adultery, murder, we find, as we said before, that his staying home from war, which it says in verse 1 he did, in doing that, he abandoned his true purpose as king of Israel. And this is true, and it is an excellent starting point for explaining how each of us can so easily be drawn from temptation to sin when we abandon or even forget our identity and purpose in Christ. But if we pull up again and look at the big picture, we'll see how all of this came about when the people of Israel as a whole abandoned God as their king. In 1 Samuel 8, Samuel is aging and his sons are proving to be incapable of taking over from him as judges and leaders in Israel. And so it says, all the elders of Israel came to Samuel and they asked him to appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now Samuel, he was very displeased with this request, and it seems as though he kind of took it a little personally too. But he goes to the Lord in prayer, and somewhat surprisingly, the Lord says, Samuel, don't make this about you. It's not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And God goes on to detail exactly what will happen if a king is appointed, how he would take advantage of them, how their men would be forced to go out to war, how all their sons and daughters would be forced to labor for the king, how the best they have will be taken from them and given to the king, and how eventually they will cry out to God for relief. But still, In 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20, it says, "The people refused to listen to Samuel. 'No,' they said, 'we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles.'" So God gave them what they wanted. And look at them now. The kingdom of God is only ever safe under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. David was king of a nation, an appointed king, even an anointed king. But he was king of a nation, and Jesus is king of the kingdom. David's mindset ultimately became one of power and authority, eventually abusing that power and authority by violating Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah to cover it up. But Jesus, we see just a hint of Jesus through David in chapter 10 as he restores the dignity of his humiliated men and wages vengeance for their insult. How often do we see Jesus restoring someone's dignity in the New Testament? Often with women, because they were so often marginalized in that time and culture. I'm thinking of the Samaritan woman who became the first evangelist outside of Jesus' disciples to go and share his gospel, or the woman who was about to be stoned for adultery. Jesus didn't shame her, but instead invited her accusers to look inward at their own state of affairs. And he restores the dignity of men as well, healing lame, the blind, and casting out demons. Paul describes the mindset of Christ Jesus in his letter to the church in Philippi, a mindset that we are told to adopt. Philippians 2, 6 and 7, it says, "He, Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be used as his own or used to his own advantage, but rather he emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." That phrase, emptied himself, means Jesus set aside his divine glory and privileges. He didn't cease to be God when he took on human form, but he set aside the privilege of being God in order to accept death on the cross for our redemption. Where David seized his bride, in this case, by abusing his power and authority to gain what he wanted, Jesus, in contrast, we're told, he set aside all his godly power and instead purchases his bride, us, his church, with his own blood. Again, Paul tells us in a letter to Titus, Jesus does this to redeem us from all lawlessness, from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Israel's true king was God, but the nation demanded another. Imagine wanting a human being instead of God as guide and leader. But throughout history, men and women have rejected God, and we continue to do it today, don't we? It's worth asking ourselves, is there anything drawing our focus off of the kingdom of God today? Is there anything that we are being tempted to put on the throne in place of King Jesus? And who are we betraying or hurting by doing so? With Jesus on the throne, we are known, we are loved, we have dignity. And though it doesn't protect us from another's unrighteousness, we will be redeemed and restored. Friends, we're not going to redeem David's story today. And then that's not me trying to be dramatic, but that is Kelly's task next Sunday. So make sure you come back or watch it on YouTube. But let's note a small detail that I think would be easy to miss. And I think it gives Uriah just a little bit of posthumous redemption. Because God made it so that this man, Uriah, would never be forgotten. His faithfulness lives on forever in the Bible, not just in this story, but in Matthew chapter 1, where Uriah is named in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Not as an ancestor, of course, but there in verse 6, it said David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why give Uriah a mention here? I think it accomplishes two things. First, it forces us, the reader, to remember 2 Samuel 11. It highlights the moral collapse of Israel's most celebrated king. This is a loaded confession that the Messiah's line runs straight through the darkest pages of Israel's history. And second, maybe more importantly, maybe not, but through this lineage, by placing Uriah's name next to David's in the lineage of Christ, Matthew is showing the indestructibility of the covenant that both David and Uriah had with God. So as we close this morning, let's end with just a moment of reflection before I pray, and then the team will come up and lead us in one more song. Because we are all in one way or another, David, Bathsheba, or Uriah in this story. So how have you seen God draw near to you? Or where are you waiting in faith for his redemption? Let's just take a moment and then we'll pray. Father God, you have given your son, Jesus, to be our redemption. And we know that. But God, where we sit today, sometimes that can feel really distant. And so, Lord, this morning I just pray that you would draw near to those who are feeling unredeemable, or perhaps feeling the loss of a relationship or the injustice of another. Holy Spirit, would you draw near to those and comfort them? And would you remind us of the promise that while it might not happen in this lifetime, ultimately, redemption is yours. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome this world. And so, Lord, today we just rest in that promise, and we thank you for your word that tells us that you are king. God, would we always keep you king in our lives. Amen.